The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 38. We are continuing our summer series in the Psalms. I told one of my friends this week that I was preaching on Psalm 38. I told him it doesn't get a lot of burn. It's not preached on often. He said, so it's a deep cut. And I said, I was thinking in that moment how it's a deep cut in more than one way, and you'll see what I mean. Let me pray first before we read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you say in your word that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Meaning in our natural state, we can hear the words of Scripture and not understand them. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would give us your spirit, that we may be spiritual people, that you may shed your light on your word, Lord, that we may see and know what you have to say in it tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's read Psalm chapter 38. Please give God's word your full attention, because he blesses both the reading and the preaching of his holy, infallible word. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is God's word. When I was in seminary, my first exegesis paper covered the fifth psalm. And part of the assignment for exegesis papers is translating the text from the original language. I remember getting my paper back, opening up the PDF with my professor's handwriting on it, and at the top of my translation that I had worked so hard on, written in all caps, in red ink, it said, "Why didn't you translate the superscription?" -3. I assume that my professor had a little bit of a visceral reaction to that, because unlike the heading you see there that says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord," the superscription in the Psalms is a part of Scripture. It is God's revelation. It gives important details. And the superscription of Psalm 38, literally translated, reads, "A psalm of David for remembrance." Some make connection to the memorial offering. You can see the translators of the ESV did that. the portion of the offering that is burned as memorial. But in my view, it's more likely that this is simply a prayer of David asking God to remember him in his distress. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Does God forget us in our distress? We do find this language all throughout Scripture. In Genesis 8, God remembers Noah and so dries up the flood water. In Judges 16, Samson prays that God will remember him and give him his strength one more time so he can break the pillars and repay the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah asks God to remember her as she prays for a child. And who could forget the thief on the cross, who says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There are many other examples in Scripture, but the message is clear. The phrase "remember me" in Scripture is not a reminder for an omniscient God. It's not a reminder for the all-knowing. So you see the title of the sermon there. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. He knows all and never forgets. He never has a need to recall to his mind one of his people. Rather, it is a call for God to act. "Remember me" is a plea for deliverance, a call for divine action. It is an expression of faith from the believer in the covenant promises of God. So David here, in faith, is asking God to move on his behalf. That's really the overarching theme of this psalm. It's a psalm of penitence. It shows how David trusts that God will move in response to faith. A psalm of repentance and faith. And we can't really separate those two, you know, repentance and faith. Thomas Watson says this, "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven." Let's examine the repentance and faith of David in Psalm 38. Here's the outline for tonight. God will not forget the repentant. So first, he remembers the repentant in their sin. He remembers the repentant in their loneliness. And last, he remembers the repentant in their weakness. So first, God remembers the repentant in their sin. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." God is disciplining David here for some sin. We aren't told what that sin is, but it's clear that David views it as discipline from God. God has struck him with arrows from heaven. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son he receives." If God is disciplining David as a child, is David wrong to pray that the Lord wouldn't do it? If David's suffering is for his own good, shouldn't David count it all joy? Well, helpfully, commentaries on this verse make it clear that the emphasis here is on God's anger and wrath. David may not love the discipline, yet he seems to understand its necessity. But here, he is coming to the end of his capacity. He knows he cannot handle God's wrath and anger. And so he's asking for mercy. That's always an appropriate ask for the Christian, isn't it? If asking God to remember us is expressing faith in his covenant promises, then asking for mercy is simply asking God to do what he has said he will do for his people. He has mercy on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are appealing to Christ when you ask for mercy in your circumstance and in your sin. Look at the reasons given by David in verses 3 and 5 for his suffering that he's experiencing. "Because of your indignation and because of my sin." He has some kind of disease. You see the reference to no soundness in his flesh, no health in his bones. Some speculate that this is likely a skin disease. Some say it's wounds from his battle that have gotten out of hand, gotten infected. But that's not the point, so it's not made explicit. The point is that David sees this as God's discipline on him for some specific personal sin. Now, we need to be careful here, because we have multiple examples in the Bible for why we shouldn't always view the relationship between sin and suffering as direct consequence. In fact, we should never assume someone else's suffering is because of their sin, unless it is a direct consequence that is known. Think of Job, who God describes as blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. When his friends come to him saying he must have some secret sin in his life to receive all this suffering, losing his family and his wealth and his health, they were actually thinking in a very pagan way. They were telling him he had to appease an angry God. It's what we call penance. Penance is very different from penitence or repentance. It's as if they thought that the act of confessing is what atoned for sin. The act of repentance is a means. It's an expression of trust in God. It doesn't atone for sin. Otherwise, Paul would be wrong in saying in Romans 3:28 that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Repentance seeks reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Job wasn't going to repent for something that he didn't do, repent of something that he didn't do. And God wasn't punishing him because he was angry with him. It's clear, if you've read Job, God was making a point to Satan and to all of us who read the book of Job in Scripture, that God is worthy of worship for who he is and not for the blessings which he gives. We see another example in John 9 when Jesus and his disciples, they see the man born blind. They ask, was he born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says it's neither of those. He was born that way that God might be glorified. See, we can't make this direct causal link all the time, but there is a link. The wages of sin is death. In John 5, Jesus tells the man healed of paralysis to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And Paul tells some in 1 Corinthians 11 that they are sick because of their sin. And I think when we hear that there is a link between our sin and our suffering, or sin and sickness, we want to ask the question. We want to know, well, is this suffering that I'm experiencing because of my specific sin? How do I know when it's my sin and when it's not? It's a valid question, but I think it's a little misguided. A better way to handle that is when you feel your frailty as a human being. You always go directly to God in prayer. If you don't know why you're suffering, meaning there's no obvious link between your suffering and a specific sin, then ask him to show you your sin. As J.C. Ryle says, we are very poor judges of ourselves. We want to cast the blame out there. But if God doesn't reveal it, then very likely he has another purpose in your suffering. One commentator says suffering may be an example to others of how to faithfully deal with the trial as they see you rely on God to get through. Whatever the reason for your suffering, if you are a Christian, it has in its purpose, as its purpose, God's glory, and you're good. But David here knows it's because of his sin. You see in verse 5, read with me, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. His wounds stink and fester. It's very vivid language. He has the smell of death on him. Naturally, in our sin, we are decaying. And what he's doing what we all should do when we have the opportunity to repent, when we see our sin, he's owning it. He acknowledges God's hand in his discipline, but he doesn't blame God. He seeks God so that God might remember him. I was talking with some friends recently, and somehow conspiracy theories came up. Don't worry. Y'all know there are apparently people who think that ancient Egypt had the help of aliens to build the pyramids, because the thinking goes they didn't have the technology to lift those stones into place. Well, one person who was with us said she thought they probably just put the stones on their backs and carried them that way. I think they probably had better engineers than we give them credit for. But anyway, I looked this up. The stones that make up the pyramids weigh between 2 and 80 tons each. The biggest stones weigh 160,000 pounds. Used to be an accountant. That's 888 Stephen Biggses. You can't just put that on your back. And that may seem like a silly illustration. Of course, they couldn't carry these stones on their backs. Of course. That's obvious to us. But that may not be too far from how you're thinking about your sin tonight. Does your sin feel lightweight? Not that big of a deal? In verse 4, David says, the sin is over his head, a heavy burden, too heavy for him. Why does it feel heavy? Because God is disciplining him. He feels the consequence. He's feeling the weight. Listen to what David Dixon says. However light sin may seem when it is committed, it will be found insupportably heavy when God pursues for it. Did you hear that? If your sin feels light, it's because God hasn't sent his arrows of discipline down from heaven for it yet. Or worse, his arrows of judgment. Don't wait for those. Repent now. Confess and turn to him now. And he will act. He will remember you in his mercy. God will not forget the repentant. He remembers them. He remembers us in our sin. Second, he remembers them in their loneliness. Look with me at verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. David says it right here, doesn't he? God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. David is asking God to act. He's asking God to intervene. But sometimes, actually often, we should pray these things that we know about God, both to his praise and our comfort. And I think both are accomplished here in the prayer of David. The longings of David, his sighing, it's not hidden from God. You know that when you sigh, when you're disappointed, God knows. And when you pray like he does in verse 9, it lessens your anxiety. It grows your trust. It's an expression of faith. That's what faith is. It's confidence in God. And praying like this grows your confidence in him. It grows your trust. David goes on in verse 10. Look at it with me. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Think about that language in verse 10. His heart is throbbing. His eyes are losing their light. He's in distress. His life can't keep up. He's feeling the physical toll of his sin. And he's lamenting here about three different groups. The first, his friends, it says they stand aloof in his sickness. His family stands far off. And his enemies, well, they're loving it. They are always thinking of ways to get rid of him, and what they say leaves him speechless. He's a man who does not answer them with the rebukes that they deserve. Instead, he entrusts himself to the one who judges rightly. How can we help but think about Jesus here, who was abandoned by his disciples as he went to the cross? One theologian said it this way: the dynamic at work in Psalm 38, 11, and 12, abandoned by friends, attacked by enemies, was never more deeply experienced than when every one of his the disciples of the king from David's line fled that night in Gethsemane. Have you ever felt that kind of loneliness? If I don't have help from these groups, those closest to me, do I still have help from God? Well, I want you to look at verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. David has one place to go, and so he prays. He has this confident expectation that God will answer. He says he'll wait. And David, we know David has some good experience waiting on God. Remember, he was promised the kingdom, and he spends decades waiting for God to fulfill that promise. Half of it on the run from Saul, seeking his life. But God came through, as he always does. My oldest son, Shepherd, had his third birthday Friday. And this was the first birthday where I really felt like he understood the concept of a birthday. Leading up to him, we asked him what he wanted as a gift. He replied with things like a Lightning McQueen monster truck, a trailer to carry my excavator, or a Tonka dump truck. And as his birthday came closer, he kept saying things like, "It's my birthday." And I'd say, "No, not yet." And he'd reply, "My birthday's June 6th, and I'm going to get presents." Said that a bunch of times, "I'm going to get presents. I'm going to get presents." Well, he got presents, maybe too many. Why could he have confidence in that fact that he was going to get presents? Why could he have confidence in that fact beforehand? How did he know for sure? Well, because his parents told him. And he trusts us. He trusts us. God promises to remember his people. I will remember my covenant. Do you have this confident expectation in God's promises? Can you say with David, "It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer"? He will act on your behalf because he cares for you. There's another major point of application here. Everyone wants to be with people who are doing well, people who are having a good time. But we are called to something higher. In Matthew 25, one of the things that distinguishes the sheep from the goats is their care for the sick. Do you have a compassion that is growing in holiness? Care for those who are suffering and lonely. James says that caring for orphans and widows and keeping oneself unstained from the world is true religion. That doesn't mean that true religion only involves caring for widows and orphans. Those are examples of people who cannot give anything in return for you caring for them, for the care that they receive from you. How do you treat those who can't give anything in return for your care? It's what Christ did for us. We have nothing to offer him. And yet, he sought us. God will not forget the repentant. He remembers them in their sin, in their loneliness, and last, he remembers them in their weakness. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, helpfully points out that each of verses 16 to 20 is a reason that God is giving, David is giving for God to help him. Each verse has this little argument contained in it. Look at verse 16. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. It isn't right, verse 16, that his enemies should be allowed to gloat over him as his foot slips. If they were on the Lord's side, the argument goes, they would have compassion on him and pray for him as his foot slips. His foot did slip. He confesses that to God in repentance right here. But David's argument is that that fact should not allow the wicked to triumph over God's people. And that's a comforting thought for a Christian who sins, or for a Christian. He's weak against sin, and so he slips. Verse 17, multiple commentators say the word fall here has to do with finality. David is in danger of death. So if the Lord is going to intervene, it's now or never. He's desperate. He's weak against the power of death. Verse 18, he has confessed and is confessing his sin. He has a godly sorrow for it. This is real repentance. And what is the purpose of discipline? It's to restore the sinner to fellowship with God and bring glory to God. Well, David is there, isn't he? We see it right there. Discipline has done its job. In David's argument, that means the hand of God should be lifted. He's weak against it. David is just one person and his foes are many, verse 19. If it's simply him against them, he will lose. If it was simply David against Goliath, he would have lost. But he had the Lord on his side. David is saying here, if my God abandons me, I have no chance. I am weak against my enemies. Last one, verse 20. He has been good to his enemies in spite of their evil toward him. Do you think it's strange that David is claiming to have done good in a psalm where he's repenting of his sin? Well, I think that's an accurate picture of everyone who is truly one of God's people. Committed to good, but we slip and sin. But did you notice what it said? They accuse him precisely because he follows after good. David is saying it's not ultimately right for those committed to evil to triumph over God's people. You see those five arguments? We need to learn to appeal to God like this. We need to learn to repent like this. Our appeals to God in repentance should always be rooted in his character, in the fact that he has made a covenant with us, not the wicked, with us, who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. David's last prayer here is asking God not to forsake him, to remember him. He asks God to intervene quickly. Will God save him? Of course. He always saves his. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And why won't he cast them out? Because just as David feels the weight of sin here, Jesus bore that weight for his people on the cross. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Sin was credited to him. We can think of the covenant promises to Abraham. The weight of sin that David feels so tangibly here, Jesus took that weight times the sand of the seashore, times the stars of the sky. Jesus won't cast out the repentant because the debt has been paid. God remembers the repentant because he remembers his covenant in Christ. He remembers his son. About a week ago, I heard a testimony of a girl who went through our youth ministry, and she's in college now. And she said that when she was going through communicants class, she had a good understanding of the gospel. She could articulate it well. But what got her wheels really turning was when Billy Dempsey asked her in the communicant process, "Is Jesus your friend? Is Jesus your friend?" And what Billy was getting at was this: is your Christianity just knowledge? Or is it a relationship? Is it cold and robotic? Is your confession of sin cold and robotic, or is it organic and trusting like we see from David here? You see, his prayer is not cold. It is felt and trusting. He longs for the relationship to be restored. Depth of doctrine must lead us to depth of relationship. Listen to the words of Isaiah 59:2. We'll end with this. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Repentance restores fellowship with God. And so, in this life filled with sin, repentance must be ongoing. David is sure that God will respond. He has faith, but it's not a cold faith. He feels the weight of his sin, the depth of his loneliness, the extent of his weakness, and he points us to Jesus. Jesus, who for the repentant bore the weight of sin so that that weight wouldn't crush you. Jesus, who was lonely as he hung there so that your loneliness would not be permanent. Jesus, who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses as your representative priest. In him, in Jesus Christ, God remembers his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask in our sin that you would remember us. Lord, we ask in our suffering that you would remember us, that you would remember your son and act on behalf of your covenant. Lord, you are the God of our salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.